This is entitled today, Questions and Responses. And I'd like to turn to John 14:6 to begin. So again, Pastor Richard was supposed to preach, and I hadn't looked over, as I normally do, what he was going to preach about, because we preach from the Gospel Project and have a literal plan for going through all of the scriptures. But I had some other things come up in the congregation. I thought I would address them at this time. But let me remind you, first of all, who and what the gospel is, and then I'll explain more about questions and responses. In John 14:6, Jesus said to Thomas, well, let's start in verse 5 and hear Thomas. Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. We'll keep going here. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and still you do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. All right, so that's sufficient for us to get the point. How can we know where we're going? How can we know the way? We got some very practical things I just talked to you about. We can go a little topsy-turvy about money, resources, program, the way we would do this or that. How can we know the way? Jesus speaks to you and I today. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, in the light of that, one of the first things I want to do is hand you out a Christmas present. So, at this time, I'd like to ask the ushers to hand out to you a Christmas present. And, of course, when Jesus gives something to us, which is primarily himself, he gives himself to us so that we can give him away, so that we can share with others. So we made an announcement today about our Christmas Eve service and about invitations coming to you that you can hand out to someone. So we're giving you these. You know, we're not even counting on you to go purchase these, to hand to your family, friends, or neighbors, whoever you're seeking to disciple. So what we're handing to you is one card for one person. Now, look, if you got more than one person, if there's another card, you see, most people aren't here today, so we need to at least leave room for them next week, but they're not here today, so maybe you can take another one if you need to. But the gospel is that God has included all people, and he uses us as ambassadors to say, now be reconciled. I've included you all. God is reconciled to you. I'm incorporated in you. Now be incorporated to me. Believe me. Receive me. So what I'm giving you now is ways that you can be an ambassador for Christ in your life. So now you not only can, I'm recommending that you not just call a friend. I'm recommending that you could do that too. Be personal. Get with them and hand them this card as a reminder. Now, of course, you have an envelope so you can mail and put their name on it. At all costs still, just invite someone. But I encourage you above all to be personal. And then on the back there, you see all of our information for our church. So this is something that they could keep and refer to. I'm really convinced it's a slow but sure process, but I'm convinced that the Lord is going to grow his church here numerically. What I'm going to focus on in the next year is really getting ready for more of God's children to come here. Now, remember, last week, two families joined us last week. So we're now 8 more people ahead than we were. Now, some of them are little children, but nonetheless, they're with us. We have a visitor today. I hope he'll make this his home. He's looking for a home. So please, hand this personally. Invite someone personally and then hand this to them personally as a reminder, and then we'll just trust God for the results. So remember, our main strategy, can anybody remember the two words that define our main strategy in Christ? Yeah, worship and witness. That's it. If you can remember that, that's you remembering our strategy. And it's not our strategy. That's biblical. It's just the to worship God. That's the primary commandment, to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second great commandment. And then he says the great commission, we call that, go you therefore and make disciples. So our only call is to worship God and to witness to him. We can't make people come. We don't have like the key strategy that works. But what we do have is that God has told us what to do for how he likes to work. So we can count on, in doing it that way, what God says is probably more likely to work than doing it our own way. Because God himself does what he wants through the methods he's chosen to do it. So it's most likely, if we obey him the way he says to, it's most likely fruit will be born out of that. Well, not most likely, fruit is born. God's word does not go out and return to him void. It does and accomplishes what he says that it will. So let's keep living in faith. Let's not be discouraged by any changes and things that have to be made. This is just a part of growing up in Christ, being transformed in him, and it's not a game. I always say that gospel is fun, it's good news, but it's not a game, it's real. The Father wants to be known. He's determined to be known. Now, will you participate? That's the only question. He's called you, he's chosen you, and appointed you, your name, your middle name, your last name. Now, will you participate? That's the only question that there is. No question as to whether he'll work. And if you say no, guess what he'll do? He may, for a time, keep trying you. And after a while, he may just say, well, not my will be done, but yours. And he'll go on to someone else. But it's going to get done. So we don't fear, and we don't do any of this in worry or fear. We do it in delight because we love this Lord who has saved us and included us and reconciled us sinners to himself before we could even say boo or appear on the scene. So it's a wonderful act of response to what God has done, not to get God to love and like us. All right, so I entitled this message Question and Responses because over the past week, literally, I have two questions that came from the congregation. I'd like to address those. And if we have any time afterward and you got some questions as a result of anything that's been said here today or something that's not been said, I'll give you an opportunity to ask that question. Okay, so one of the things, I've reworded it, that came in on a response card, so we do read those and try to act on them. One person suggested that we take some time in a service to help people understand the Lord's Supper, what we call communion, why we do it, what is really meant in the scriptures that talk about it, eating Jesus' body, drinking his blood, and then doing it in a worthy fashion. So I'm going to answer that question for you. I'm not going to answer. I put it up here, learn wisdom now. I'm giving you questions and responses. I'm going to give you a good biblical response. A good Christ-centered response. That's the best I've got for y'all. It won't by any means be full and comprehensive, because there's always more to learn about it. But I can give you the basics from Scripture and the tradition of the church. So remember, everything we do isn't literally spelled out. Communion is not literally spelled out in the Scriptures, and we still do it anyway because the Holy Spirit leads the church. Over the year, he didn't just get stuck 2,000 years ago with the church. The Holy Spirit is with us, and Jesus still leads us by the Spirit into doing things. So even though we always look to the Bible as our direction for doing everything, some of the things aren't specifically and explicitly mentioned. That's an important thing to always keep in mind. Jesus said, I can't tell you everything now, but I'm going to give you the Spirit, and the Spirit will bring you into all truth over time. So that's why you can't find everything literally in the Bible, as it were, spelled out in black and white, but it's in there. So what I do is I always tie baptism and the Lord's Supper together. I do that because those are the two, what we call sacraments that God has given us. Those are the things that are due to, I'm hired to, it's a technical term called sacerdotal. I'm hired to perform sacerdotal functions. That means to lead communion and to baptize others. Now, you can also baptize others, all right? So don't get all caught up in that. But it's just saying, I have been literally hired to make sure that happens and to perform that. And any elder has been ordained for the same reason. So whenever we elders gather, we do rehearse the four things that's important for us to do as proclaim the good news, pray to the Father for you, for the congregation under our care, to perform the sacraments baptism and communion, and then to make sure each, or to oversee each of you being equipped with your gift given by the Holy Spirit to be a participant in the local church. So those are our, that's our job description as elders, and the four main things we were to focus on. So I'm going to talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper together in answer to this question. So why do we baptize? This is the way I put the question. Why do we baptize people and take the Lord's Supper as the church? So the first answer is fairly simple. Because God in Jesus has loved and saved us and commands it. That's the first reason. The first reason we respond to God is because he's encountered us and shared his love with us. And that love is overwhelming. You just can't help but respond to it with love and obedience and trust. So what I'm trying to say and counteract in my response this way is we are often in our reasoning society, in our human reasoning, we often got to have some logic that makes sense to us before we'll do anything. We're in a, I've got to see it to believe it, and I've got to understand and comprehend it at my level before I'll do it. No. We come by faith, not by sight. We walk with God because God is not, in the first instance, except in Jesus Christ, God is not a man. And he says, I don't think the way you think. You don't think the way I think. My ways are different. I'm a spirit. You're physical. I created you such. So there's an aspect of God that you'll never, ever, and me either, I mean that all of us, will never comprehend God. The best we'll ever get to do is apprehend him, and that's only with the help of God himself in Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. So the first reason we baptize and take the Lord's Supper is because God in Jesus Christ has loved and saved us and commands us to do these things. Go ye therefore and baptize, make disciples, baptizing them. Go, it's a command. Go as you're going, literally, as you're going, baptize. So we do it because we love our Lord and trust him and do what he says. And then he has commanded us, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So we're going to look at scriptures just so you can see that I'm not making this up. I know that most of you in here read scripture, and what I just said was very familiar from reading, but let's actually look at it. So Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20. I'll start at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples, so we're supposed to now picture ourselves as a disciple of Jesus. The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. They didn't really know what was going on then, but he directed his disciples, and that's where they went, just out of trust and obedience. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. You see how the very first thing you do when you're a disciple of Jesus is you worship him. That's the primary thing to do. If you find your life is stuck, you have no power to, it seems, to obey, to go do stuff, back up. Think about your worship life first. Now, your doing is your worship. But I mean, are you taking time literally to see the face of God by the Spirit, to pray to him, to talk to him, to receive instruction and direction from him? Maybe your ways aren't working because though they're exactly that, your ways. It's the way you're trying to approach life. It's what you think ought to be done and when it ought to be done. It's your list that you've made up. Maybe not anything of the Spirit at all. So we think of first that personal relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So see, we can't comprehend everything. We are going to doubt. So faith doesn't mean we don't have doubt. Faith for a Christian means having faith in the object of our faith. Who is the object of our faith?
Jesus.
Right. So faith is just simply having faith in Jesus. Hey, so what we say, speaking technically, I don't have any faith. It's okay to say I don't have faith, but Jesus has faith for me. I have faith in Jesus who is having faith for me. That's the faith we're called to have in church. With me? That's a lot different than what a lot of what we're taught or think that faith is. All right, let's keep going. So we have faith in this Jesus, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Don't keep watching the news too much or you'll get fooled. You'll think somebody else is actually running the United States. You'll think somebody else is running North Korea. And we already, but 2,000 years ago, Jesus made a very plain point. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, church, disciples, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why do you always focus so much on Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at New Life? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. How come y'all keep talking about disciple making disciples? Or disciples who make disciples that can make disciples? Why do y'all keep talking like that? Well, he said, go in the name of the Father and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. So your Christian life just doesn't start and end with you. It ends with your passing it on. You can see how with God's way, that's how the world is going to get to know. If it stopped with you, that's the end of it. It stopped. So it can't be that. God wants the whole world to know him and to be known by him. And remember, he said, I am with you always to the end of the age. All right, so there's the command for baptism. Let's look at Matthew 26. Back up a minute. Matthew 26 and verse 26. So this is the Passover. Jesus and his disciples have drawn near to eat the Passover. Remember, we primarily have a Judeo-Christian faith. Our roots are in Judaism, or we might think in modern day Hebrews, the Hebrew way. They think a little bit different. Greek thinking is more reasoning, logic out of the mind. Hebraic and Judaic is more personal, experiential kind of knowledge. We've talked about this before. So Jesus is sitting down as a Jew himself, as an Israelite, with the disciples. And let's see here. So he's talking about he's going to be betrayed. And then in verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, now listen, this is a command. He says, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will never again drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus Christ himself is going to partake of the cup in the future. And I want to submit to you, as a Jewish man in a Jewish culture, he also partook of it then. Because this is an act of worship. And remember, he said in John 4:24, he said, we worship. We Jews worship in the proper and right way. Y'all the ones that aren't Jews that don't worship properly. So he included himself in that. All right. So at least here we can see the two explicit commands in Scripture from Jesus that we are to baptize and that we are to take communion. Now see, again, here's where the human reasoning comes in. Well, how is this Jesus' body? And how is this his blood? Aren't we eating Jesus up every week if we do that? Well, you know, you start asking little childlike questions, but the problem is there's a subtlety to that too. See, are you trying to grasp it in your human reasoning? If so, you're going to miss it every time. You're not asked to understand how it is the body of Jesus Christ. You're just asked to trust that it is. See, because if God was to try to explain it to you, guess what? You probably still wouldn't get it. Don't you believe the Lord is good and loving enough that if he thought you could comprehend everything, he would tell you everything if he thought you could, if he made you that way, but he didn't. This is an act of trust. This is about trust. And if there's no trustworthiness, guess what? Even if you can understand certain things, but there's no trustworthiness, you can't have any relationship. So it's better to have the trust and not understand than to understand according to what you think and not have any trust. Because the relationship can still go on. So this is about a loving, trusting relationship. That is the first and primary reason why we take communion. The Lord just simply says so. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. So this just gives us a picture of what happened after Jesus rose in the church. 1 Corinthians 11. And we'll just start in verse 23. So this is Paul talking. So the Holy Spirit used Paul to write most of the letters of the New Testament to give us help in seeing who God is and how we're to live according to that. Verse 23 says, Paul says, for I received from the Lord. Now think about this. The Apostle Paul is not one of the original 12 apostles. God met him in a way. He's in Galatians somewhere, and he had to talk with him for 13 years, apparently. He's not with any of the other disciples or apostles. He even says of himself, I'm like one who was called out of season. But God uses him to write most of the New Testament, and then he says, I received from the Lord. So here we have the Lord telling his direct disciples of the 12, and then he's meeting Paul later, making him a disciple, and saying, telling him the same thing, so that Paul says, I'm doing, here we'll just read what he says, for I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's so consistent with Jesus' exact words. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so what we're trying to emphasize these days, notice it's the word often. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And notice what it's about. It's about remembering Jesus, because he tells us that somehow, even though it doesn't make sense to us, it is his body. It is his blood. It is partaking in him, of him, in some real spiritual way. It's not just a symbol. It's not. It hasn't turned into his flesh and blood like you and I have, because he no longer has that. He's a glorified being. But it means something. It's really real. And so it's a matter of faith. Let's see. Verse 27. Now here's where we can get into some of the other questions. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Notice this emphasis that this is the body and blood of the Lord, actually. Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body, we could say the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment against themselves. It's like committing adultery. He says, this is my body and blood, but then you come, idolatry. Did I say adultery or idolatry? Okay, idolatry. It's like idolatry. Or adultery, too. You're being unfaithful, going to another god. Because he says, this is my body and my blood, but you come up and just think it's food. You're just trying to get your grub on. Or you're trying to, I don't know, you're making it anything other than about the body and blood and an encounter with Jesus Christ. Well, then that's a false way to approach it. That's unworthy. Verse 30, for this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, Paul ties the sickness of some people in the church. He says some of their illnesses have occurred because they're not seeing this as the body of Jesus Christ. And so he's saying that God's judgment is on some of the congregation because they're not observing it properly. They're not discerning it as Jesus' body. Okay, so there still is judgment in God's church. Now look, he's going to keep saying something. Let me keep reading. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, we don't really always know what's going on. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. Or a better word for us today would be taught. We're taught. See, not condemned. We're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. It's the world that's ignorant and just thinks they can do whatever they want and disregard the Lord and look at anything the way they want to. We're not of that ilk anymore. Verse 33. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. You see why we wait? You ever wonder why you get yours and you got to sit there and wait until the last person has it? We're following Bible here, man, folks. I'm trying to tell you. Read the Bible, and you'll see that a lot of what we do at NLF, hopefully most, comes from it. Wait for one another. It's common union, communion. We're in union with Jesus together, so we take it in common. If, verse 34, if you are hungry, if you want to get your grub on, what's the instruction? Eat at home. Okay. You may want to eat, but you can't eat that here. You go eat at home, but take communion here. So that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. About the other things, I'll give instructions when I come. So apparently there are other issues. See, this church is very broken. He's writing this because apparently the division is so bad in the church over the communion that, again, God has judged the church. People are sick and ill, and he says that's directly because y'all really aren't honoring Christ there, so you can't expect good consequences. You may be included, so if you're included, then be included. Because to be included and to act against your inclusion is disastrous. It hurts. You're going to have to be corrected. You're going to have to be turned and aligned in the right way. But that's what I will do, guys. I will turn you. I'm not going to condemn you. I want to turn you so you don't have to be condemned. So God's love is still always beneath and behind and ahead of all his acts toward us, even his judgment. How many of you are grasping what's being said so far? Like, okay, all right. So I'd say another reason why we take communion that we've learned in the church over time is that by having us, we're human, as you well know, we're very human. So to do things for us in a human way speaks to us. We can understand that. When we partake of a piece of bread, we can touch something tangible. So therefore, all of our thoughts about Christ, and remember this about baptism, all of our thoughts about Christ aren't just up in our head, just thoughts to be memorized. There are acts to participate in. So as we participate in the act of baptism, as we participate in taking communion regularly, literally, the life of God is sealed within us. We can't help but remember what we keep repeating. So that's why. Why do we do it frequently? So we can remember Jesus all over again. Keep him in memory. Keep him in mind. Now, I want to explain one little nuance, because there's a difference between communion and baptism at this point. But let me tie this into the Jewish teaching, because there's continuity with the Hebraic way and the Jewish way, because Jesus was a Jew. So for we've learned very clearly here that Jesus himself is the gospel. God's good news is not a statement or a doctrine or this or that. It's primarily the person of God himself in Jesus Christ. And only in Jesus are we, and I'm going to use some Old Testament language now, and only in him are we circumcised, and only in him do we find God's true Passover lamb. So I'm purposely hinting back to the Old Testament, because in the New Testament, these signs of baptism and Lord's Supper, they're the continuance of circumcision in the New Testament and the Passover, partaking of the Passover lamb in the New Testament. So in the past, the Jews took Passover to remember that the Lord passed over them when the blood was put on the doors, and then they were saved from Pharaoh. We sung about that today. And then if you were really God's people, the men had to be circumcised. Now, how many times can you be circumcised? Oh, Lord, please, once. Now, thankfully, these days, we have it down to a fine art, and it happens to us boys before eighth day, you know, so you're born and you don't even remember it. I thank God for that. But back then, when they really practiced that, where this is being written, they still practiced circumcision a lot, but circumcision can only be done once. So circumcision is acquainted, baptism is correlated with circumcision in the Old Testament. It's the once for all thing. So now you're going to understand right here by what I'm saying, why we don't baptize more than one time. We now discourage that. We used to do it okay. Maybe some of you have been baptized twice. I have. Because my faith was renewed 25 years ago, so I was baptized again, even though I've been baptized before that. But really, we shouldn't baptize a person more than once for all time, not twice. And scripturally speaking, that means we were justified. And that justification doesn't just keep happening over and over again. We were justified one time in Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection, and our faith in him. So it's one time only that we're baptized. So that way we don't make it legal either. Well, that was the first baptism wasn't sufficient. We got to do it again. See, now you're turning it into a work, and no one's saved by works. We're only saved by grace. Now, there's one exception on this. If you're baptized in any other name than the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all right, there we need to baptize you for the first time, because that first one was not a baptism, a Christian baptism. For Jesus gave us the command that baptize in the name of, okay. So that happened to us in worldwide. That happened to us. So that's why the Bulgars didn't have to be rebaptized, even though I was, like I said, other people were too. It's okay. God forgives us, but we don't really want to have a practice of that. So you understand why I say no if you ask me for your third baptism. Just making sure you're awake out there. All right. So these sacraments, I'm reading my writing here on paper. These sacraments have correlations with the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, they now turn us and point us to the reality of Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament was a sign or a shadow pointing to the reality. So that's what Jesus is saying. Now the reality has come. I've come. I fulfilled these things. So ways for you to have this reinforced are to be baptized one time in the name of me, my Father, and the Spirit, and then to repeat communion over and over and over again as often as you can until I come, and then we'll drink it new together in the kingdom. That's good. Yeah. It's better. It's far better. Again, as I say, we sing the song. Don't sing it again. Trust. That's why we do. We trust Jesus and obey him. That's the primary reason we do baptism and communion. But I'm also adding these other little nuances so you can understand what the church has come to see and know over time. So communion we take over and over again because it's like the Passover meal, which is taken every year. You know, so people will take it only once a year. But how many of you, I'll just say kind of a test question, how many of you have found it more meaningful the more you take it? Are you finding it more meaningful to take it more often than less often? I mean, I am. Because that's the many more times I'm actually pointed to Christ in my flesh doing for me what I can't do for myself. All right, so that's the reason why we'll continue to. I'll continue to want to do it regularly as often as we meet together. So a worthy manner, what does it mean now? We should have clarity now, even from the passage itself, on what it means to take the communion in the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Christianity is about an encounter with God. Like it's relational, dynamic, and active. So since Jesus in his fleshly body is gone for right now, he's given us a tangible way to still touch him, to still partake of him. He says, my food, my body is real food, and my blood is real drink. I know y'all can't see it. Y'all are blind. You're ignorant. You're physical. But I'm spiritual. And take that. But you're going to see one day what was really up. One day you'll be glad that you did it. Even if you can't receive it right now, kindly, but just still obey. And then the understanding will come. And one day it will be revealed what was really going on. I think you're going to be shocked. You're going to be like, whoo, hallelujah. Thank God I trusted and obeyed him. And here's what I wrote down. All right, so why? What does worthy manner mean? It means worshiping. And let's see, what did I say here? Worshiping and looking only. Yeah, to Jesus Christ for our sufficiency, for our life. So after, I do it always after preaching, because after preaching, you get fired up sometimes. You get fired up to go out and do for God, and that's good. You're supposed to. But the first doing for a Christian now is to say, okay, I am called to respond. I am called to participate. There is something I'm going to do and something I'm going to say to people. But I come to the table now and remember, I hold out my hand, actually, or I just grab what's there. I don't make it happen. I don't initiate it. I just get to receive what's there. I receive it from Christ. Only Christ is actually going out to hand out those invitations. But he's doing it in and through me. But I'm not doing it apart from him. So any instruction we would give, anything we're going to do, we're just coming and reminded that it's actually him doing it. Oh, Lord, I'm humble. I can't do this. I can do nothing apart from you. And you tangibly touch and partake and take him in. So Jesus alone is man's perfect response to God. That's it. You don't have no response of perfection to God. Other, your most perfect response is to trust Jesus for his perfect response. All right? And then the only thing I would say is I always make sure I say this at baptism, because this is a huge question. This helped me come to all this a lot better. Why in the world was Jesus baptized? So you can't come to that question and not have to wrestle and rethink some stuff, because he wasn't a sinner. So if only sinners are baptized, then what does that say about Jesus? And now you have to question your doctrine of Jesus. Either he is God and perfect, or he's not. Or is there some other answer? So I was forced to dig into that. But why was Jesus baptized? Because that shows that we're so sinful and tainted, we can't even be baptized and do it right. No matter how noble your reason for being baptized was, there was still some selfishness in it. I'm going to get saved. You can't get away from it. And that's okay. You're supposed to want to get saved. But you're sinful to a degree you don't realize. And always. So anything we do is still has a sin's attachment to it. Only Jesus could do it sin-free on our behalf. Only he could actually come and take on the flesh of Mary, fallen flesh, without being fallen in it, and turn it around. That's why he was baptized. So this is why he's doing everything he's doing, even when he's worshiping the Father. He's worshiping because we don't have any perfect worship we can offer the Father. He must stand in for us and do it for us, and then he shares with us faith through the Spirit to believe that he's done it for us. So that's why it's called the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay, those are the basic answers to that question. Why do we baptize and take the Lord's Supper? And hopefully, whoever asked that, you got the basic responses. All right, so the second and last question is, this came from my dear friend Sharon this week. It was a great question. I told her I might bring it up. I didn't have any clue I was going to be doing this sermon this week, and sure enough, here we are. Basically, her question was, how can Jesus be God and yet not know when his father is going to send him back? How can he be God and yet not know when he's going to return? Remember, I read that last week. So let's read that again, Matthew 24:36. It is a good question, and it is one we have an answer to. It's kind of has a nuance. Certain things of the Christian faith are a little more challenging than others, but that's to be expected because God is not us, and we're not him, so we just have to keep learning about him. So that means our being stretched in mind and intellect as well as body and relationships. So Matthew 24:36. So this is Jesus talking, and my Bible is in red. But about that day, let's see, let me just go back to 32. From the fig tree, learn its lessons. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates of returning and taking out the elect. Verse 34, truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Verse 36, but about that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. All right, so there we see that Jesus explicitly states that he doesn't know. Now this passage is meant to be taken dually. I won't get all into that, but I'm trying to say we have to take seriously. He said that current generation he was talking to wouldn't pass away before he returned. And what he meant there is that he's returning. He returned in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Y'all with me? So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit doesn't come and speak on his own. He mediates Christ to us. All right, that's important. But he's also talking about, but Jesus is going to return, like literally, bodily, in a glorified way. So it's talking about that too. So how can he not know if he's also God at the same time? So now I'm just going to rehearse to you the basics of the faith. Again, you may not be able to grasp it all, but this is what the church has come to believe from the very beginning. And because of what Scripture says, we have to believe it. It's a necessity to believe it because these are what Scripture says. So the answer is that Jesus is fully God. The other second answer is he's also fully man. The third answer is that he's indissolubly, you can't dissolve him from one person. He's one person that has two natures and two wills. Now that's hard for us to understand because we don't have two natures and two wills. That's what's unique about the Son of God. But see, God can't cease being God. He's God. But God can add humanity to himself because he's God. So in Christ, he added humanity to himself. Now, think about, you ever had a wart or anything ugly on your part of your body? That's added to you. With me? It's not you. That's what it's like for God to take on us. He added warts. the wart of humanity to himself. But God didn't become a wart. He did. All right, so then we got to keep going back and forth because this is not an either-or question. So what it is that, see, I like the way one of the church fathers said it. I don't know who it was at the moment. I think it was, I don't know, one of the Cappadocian fathers. But he said, if God If God is not, if Jesus is not God, then God has not saved us. And if Jesus is not man, then it's not man who is saved. So what he's saying is, if we're broken, and God is not, and his intent is to make us righteous, then he can't become broken like we are, otherwise he's become just like us. Y'all with me? If he becomes broke like we are, then that's too broke. He has to be able to come inside the brokenness without being broken in order to fix the brokenness, right? So he can't. So whatever we think of God becoming man in Jesus, he hasn't become sinful man. But he has become man because he actually came through Mary and actually went through the Holy Spirit actually attached with the egg of a real woman, so that he's really born of Mary, a virgin. It's a miracle act that occurred. But that's the only way that enabled him to be a man like we are, yet without being fallen like we are. Now, he was full of the Spirit from the time he was born. He always had the Holy Spirit. But because he's one person, and he's always still God, then he's acting as God as man. See, this is where this gets a little, there's no other way to say it. I really am saying it about as simple as you can say it. He's both God and man in one person, and you primarily just have to trust that by faith. And the man in Jesus is not God. And the God inside the person of Jesus is not man, like you and me. He's a different kind of man, enough of a man to take up our same flesh, eyeballs, all that has to be saved. But again, when Jesus takes it up as God, then that means he's going to perfect it and make it what it ought to be. So that's the answer to the question as, how can Jesus be God and yet not know? Because in his humanity, if he's really like you and me, in other words, in order to really save me, you've got to become like me. You got to take on my real form and nature, or else you haven't really come to me. He has to do that. But if he does that and turns it around, but lives his life out in it, then it's a real human life. So it's a life of Luke 2:52 always comes to my mind. And notice what it says about Jesus. If he's God, then how come you believe Luke 2:52, which says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature." How could he grow if he's God? Because in his human nature, he's really human. And a human being grows. And a human being matures and can become in favor with man and with God. So if you're going to believe Luke 2:52, then Jesus was an authentic human being. But if he's an authentic human being, that means he's limited in his human nature and is not God. He doesn't know everything in his human nature. He only knows everything in his God nature. So Jesus, as God, does know when he's going to return, because God can't help but know. But in his manly nature, in his human nature, which he took on to save you and us, he doesn't know. He had to learn. He's doing that for your sake. You are a person who has to learn and grow, so Jesus goes ahead of you to learn and grow so that you have something to grow into. How many of you are sticking with some of it? You're getting the basics. Now, look, this is what we call, so I'm not going to go there, but I'm just, whenever you hear this term in Christianity called the hypostatic union, I'm going to explain it all. But the hypostatic union is what I just expressed to you right there. How is it the church had to wrestle in the Spirit? How is it that he's both God and man? And how do we explain and understand this, to a sufficient degree? And you know what they came up with? And Thomas Torrance, a modern, he's dead now too, but he was more modern than the biblical writer. Here's what he said, and this, y'all will love this. He says, what we've learned in the church and our worship with God, it's far better to worship God than to try and understand him. Can somebody say amen? See, that's the point. Now, it's okay to understand. We have explanations, but it's far better. Would you just kneel, just worship, just praise, just say thank you very much for your grace on my life and forgiving me of my sin. I trust you. Just do that. And look, the understanding will come. You don't have to be a big theologian or know some of these words I do in order to grow into it, because guess what? God made you, as well as you're made to be a theologian, but God made us in such a way that we reflect his image So he's made us in such a way that he can come to us and help us understand him. So if you don't understand him now, you're going to be able to understand him more and more as you go along, because he made you in such a way that you can understand him. And you don't have to go to theology school for that to happen. All you have to do is be in an encounter with him as he calls and draws you, and just listen to him and trust him and obey and participate. And the knowledge about him, will it will come. It will come by experience. Y'all with me, church? Okay. All right. So why were these answers so difficult? Because your questions were so difficult. But all right, those are some responses right now. You can talk with me later about any of them if you need some more clarity. John.
I was just going to say the complete definition of the Trinity. We don't understand it. I mean, we don't understand how three in one, and how independent or not independent they are, and yet one God.
We don't really get how that works, and that helps me illustrate. So the main important part, then, to know that God is Father, Son, and Spirit is what? I want y'all to tell me, because I always tell you. What is the main thing? Since we can't explain it all, what is the reason it's still so meaningful? What is it about the fact of knowing that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, three, but also one? How does that make life meaningful?
They work in concept to help you and me.
Okay. That's part of the result of what we're getting at.
That is all about relationship. God is a relationship, and we're in relationship.
Yes. The main point, you ain't got to go give a class on Trinitarian theology. All you got to do is say God is relational and loves us because God is a relationship himself, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. God didn't need to create anything in order to make relationship. He already was relationship, and that's why he created a relationship. That's why, that's it. That's the basics. That's all you need to know. You can grow into more of it, but that's the main and basic point. Let me pray. Father, I thank you. As I just say that, I was struck by the fact that you pray. You're the only one that prays. And I'd like to pray along with you right now. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for coming in Jesus, because it's only as you came in him that we begin to understand more and more who you really are and what you're really like. We thank you that in Jesus Christ is the revelation of who you are. You told us today as we read scripture that Jesus, and we appreciate that the Father is just like you and you're just like the Father. You almost act like that's a crazy question to ask. Is the Father just like you, and are you just like him? You said, if you see me, we see your Father. Thank you. We really needed to know that, because we thought that God hid behind your back in a more mean way. We thought he was nastier and angrier than you, and we just were just misinterpreting you all over the place. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for being the Spirit of Christ to come and reveal to us that Jesus is the revelation of who you are as God, but also is the revelation to us of who we are as human beings. You are the main man, Jesus, and we are made in your image. You're the image of God, but we are grateful to be made in your image as a person who trusts the Father and who obeys him and participates with him perfectly. We receive these answers you've given us today, these responses, and we ask that you would just help us to trust and obey. Above all things, continue to share your life of worship with us, Jesus, that we just might trust you, that we might even go to our deaths, even martyrdom, and witness for you to such a degree because your joy is so full within us. Because that's all that can arise when we obey you. Because you're perfect in your instructions and your commands to us. And if we'll follow those along with the Spirit, Lord, you said nothing but joy awaits us forever and ever with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I pray that you would seal more deeply into the minds of the believers here what these things mean, and that you would do it in encounter and relationship with you. I do not count on anything I've said here today as revelation and knowledge that makes things sink in. I count only on you to sink yourself in. But I give you thanks for the opportunity to participate with a little bit of clarity that you made today. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray now, and look forward to taking this communion whereby we see your body and your blood and have an encounter with you today, Jesus, and as our sufficient response to God. Please fill everyone's hearts with that today as we take communion. May they know that they're really in participation with you in a real relationship, and to partake of you is life, and it is depending on you, and it is to see the best things that we want to have done accomplished because you've already accomplished them. It's in Jesus' name, Father, that we humbly and victoriously and joyfully pray today. Amen.